May we pray. Loving God, please take my words and anoint them by your Holy Spirit, and our hearts and minds to receive from you today the living word that we need to sustain us, to feed us, and to enable us to grow in love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So these passages are taxing in many ways, and because there isn't enough time to do justice to them. And so I suppose what I wanted to do was to take some things that are familiar and try and reframe them a little bit as we prepare for the Holy Week. So that's kind of what's in my mind, is an invitation to perhaps see the familiar, perhaps with a different perspective. And I say that because of my own journey, and I think for many of us, that we were brought up with a certain way of viewing the Bible, scripture, church, what church meant, what it meant to be a Christian, and all of those sorts of things. And over the years, we found that that vessel was too small a thing, or was too constraining for the extravagance of God's love. And I suppose that also is one of the key metaphors that comes through this, is the extravagance of God's love. I particularly liked the collect from the Revised Common Lectionary for today, because it gathers up a number of these themes. Preparing a way in the wilderness, water in the deserts, help us to recognize your hand working miracles beyond our imagining. These are great, kind of bold images. Open our hearts to be transformed by the new thing you are doing, so that our lives may proclaim the extravagance of your love for all. Wow. So I could just stop there, really, and just that'll be the end of it. So that, for me, it sums up a lot of the themes that we have in our readings today. If we start with Isaiah, and I love this the poetry and the imagery that's used here, and this invitation to both remember the old, but don't stay there. You know, I think that's really what I want to get out of Isaiah, is like, remember the old stories, the God being faithful to the people in the desert, bringing them out of captivity, all of those things. But don't keep looking back. Look forward. Look expectantly to what God is doing now. And that, I think, is really important. I should say that if you want to understand Isaiah, you need to understand Exodus. And that's part and parcel, because for and everybody who then reads the passages from Philippians and indeed the gospel reading would have the background of Isaiah and Exodus in mind as well. This metaphor, which is to move from a place of slavery and captivity to a place of freedom and to a promised land that is abundant, are very strong images, which were readily assumed by the later writers of Scripture. So, if you will, as I've mentioned online through morning prayer, you know, if you only look at the New Testament, for example, you are entering a play that is already on its third act. So in the same way, it's still great, it's still helpful, it's still, you know, nice, it's good, and all the rest of it. It ain't quite the same, because you've missed the key character development, you've missed the plot lines being developed and all of those things, which is why Acts 1 and 2 are really helpful to be able to make sense of 3, New Testament. 4 is now, and 5 is the second coming, basically. So just like give you a little bit of an idea of where that play might look. A 5-act play, and that's where we sit within it. And how we live today is both taking account of the story that's gone before and indeed the conclusion. But I haven't got time to go into any of that, really, but that's just kind of to set the scene with that one. So we have vivid images here about God's faithfulness and also God's continuing faithfulness. And so the invitation I want to sort of say is that God is continually creating and recreating places of extravagant love and opportunity, and also in the most unlikely places. These days can feel a bit desert-like. I don't know how you feel about it, but sometimes you really don't want to listen to anything to do with the news or anything to do with anything, because it's pretty depressing, whether it be the Ukraine or the situation in Myanmar or the situation in various parts of Africa, quite apart from North America's situations. It's it's easy to feel overwhelmed. And the UK press, which is a particular species, it dwells on misery and makes a feature of misery and really likes to do that. So I was talking to my youngest son yesterday, and just the sense of the tough times that they're in is really palpable. And he's only 22. And it's just very mindful of that for him, really. Anyway, so within that expectation is that even when things look bleak, still look for the act of God. And that's the image I wanted to hold on to there. Then we have, again, Philippians comes at this from a slightly different angle, but I think it's, the cadences are still there, which is that Paul is saying, I completely took my identity from my past and my history and my heritage. You know, I am a Jew of the Jews. I am a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was taught by the best people. I was, in every possible way, I was the boss, you know? I was the boss. And now I don't consider any of that. He talks about considering it dross because he is looking forward. He's running a race and he's looking forward to embracing all that God has for him. So I think that idea again of being aware of your history but not being stuck there and looking for the future is important as we lay the set the scene for Holy Week. I hope that makes sense. So that takes me then to, I want to reframe something very familiar here. So first thing to say is, and I apologize, I'm teaching you, telling you suck eggs. Is that a phrase over here? Sorry, that's maybe something that's familiar. Teaching you something you already know. So if that's the case, I apologize. In England, you say that's teaching somebody to suck eggs. I don't know where that comes from. It's just a phrase. I don't know. Pass. So the key thing here is that the Gospel of John is written differently to the other three Gospels. And that's just important to know. It's poetic and structure. Its structure is different, and the way it's written is different, and it is considered to be separate to the other three, which are called the synoptic, similar Gospels. They come at it from a different, similar perspective. John comes at it with a very different lens. And the first thing you need to know is it is very much Jesus in control. Jesus is, it points to Jesus being the one who knows all things, and it's set within that context. So that's incredibly important. The second thing is, when it comes to the anointing story that's told here, this is different to the other anointings that are referred to in other gospel accounts. So this is an anointing that is done by a very close friend. Two of the gospels don't even name who the woman is. So here is one where it is Mary of Bethany. It is not, as the 6th century Pope said, Mary Magdalene. If this is Mary of the Bethany, this is Mary, sister of Lazarus, sister of Martha. And so this is somebody who knows Jesus and Jesus knows her. So that's important to set that as the context within this. And it's different to the other gospel accounts. This is a story of intimacy. We've heard about Mary, Martha, and before, haven't we? And you could say they're falling into similar stereotypes here too. Who's doing the work of serving? Martha. And who's at the feet of Jesus, literally? It's Mary. And I make that point quite deliberately. Who's at the feet of Jesus? Now, the other thing to set the context to this is that the meal in those days was not sitting like this. With a table, and if you go to a posh restaurant, you know the way there's like linen tablecloths? You know, somewhere like Jose Luis would go, with, you know, tablecloth, looks nice, posh, elegant, refined, all those things. So your feet are covered by the tablecloth. Not so here. Here you recline and your feet are bare. Now I make that point because, you know, you're blessed that my feet are not bare. But, you know, if you imagine for a second, I've actually been walking in the dust and on all the mire and all the rest of it. I've come in and I'm reclining, eating, like dipping into the bowl like this sort of stuff, and my feet are showing like this. It's pretty messy. It's pretty unpleasant. And so that's why the washing of the feet becomes significant. You know, you don't want to be, frankly, you don't want to be faced with me with poo or dust in my feet. I mean, it's not a good look, not a good smell either. And so what you have here instead is the washing of the feet. The lens through which I want to look at this is I want you to think about this as we go through to Holy Week as well. What did Jesus learn from the women? Because I'm going to speculate here, and I'm going to do this deliberately so you can reflect on it. Mary of Bethany washes and anoints Jesus' feet. What does Jesus do? He does the same for his disciples. And I wonder if he got the inspiration from Mary of Bethany. I think we just sit with that. Because again, I know I go on about this, but so much of the stories that were told are told from a male-dominated perspective, one that persistently downplays the role of women and the stories of women. And I want to invite us to be a bit more expansive in our thinking about this, because you think about how this is set out. It is very similar to what Jesus himself does. It is unexpected. It is intimate. It is the washing of feet, the most menial task. Could it not have been the case that he was so moved in his heart by seeing what Mary has done that he wanted to do the same for his own disciples? I leave that out there because we don't know. But don't be surprised if my reflection on what happens on Monday, Thursday is an echo of this, of actually talking about this bit and bringing it in here. I think that he could well have been inspired by this. Why did Jesus choose to do the washing of the feet? Where'd that come from? Could it not have come from the fact that she had done it first? And does that not say something about the role of women in the life of Jesus? And I'll be unpacking that in another way. But you know, see how that reframes it, doesn't it? It changes how you look at something very familiar, and we just look at it from a different perspective, and you think, okay, that's interesting. You know? So you can discuss this at coffee time. You can just, but I just have been mulling this over, and this isn't original thinking, but this is something which a number of theologians make this point about the fact that actually, you know, Jesus was learning and observing other people, and he was so moved by this that he wanted to do the same for his own disciples. So that's the first thing I wanted, just to share that with you and to sit with that. I just offer it to you as something to reflect on. The other thing here, of course, is about the fact that now here cultures are different. Holy Week, the lens through which we see Holy Week, I think one of the windows we see it through is death and the reality of death. And how and what, but see the window and go through it to beyond it. And that's the key thing. So Lazarus has already been resurrected once. So we've had that. This is happening after that's happened. So this is pretty cool. So we now know that Lazarus is still around, still able to eat. He's not a ghost. He's definitely there. He's a person and all the rest of it. And so he has physical proof that Jesus can overcome death. Now, my culture is, I think here in apartments, you know, we've moved away from the cultures around death. I mean, here, for example, I have yet to see a coffin in this church. I see ashes in this church, but I've yet to see a coffin in the church. Whereas where I come from, it's exactly the opposite to that. The norm is the coffin is in the church, and it would be unusual not to have that. But in my culture, and I've warned people here that it's a very strict process around death where I come from. And so the body is taken away hastily whenever somebody dies, and their body is returned within a few hours, dressed and in a coffin, because the wake begins immediately. And so like when my mother died, I mean, her body was taken away like 2 a.m, and she was back by 4 or 5 a.m. And by 8 o'clock, people were starting to arrive, and the wake happens, and there's the viewing of the body, and there's all that goes around that. There's just a huge amount of ceremony around that, and the body is buried on the third day. So I've said to Jose Luis and others, like, if anything happens to any of my close family, I will tell you when I'm on the, you know, on the way to the airport, because I've just basically got to get there as fast as I can. And it's the ritual around that. And there is an aroma that goes with that. No matter what you do, there is that smell. Some of you may or may not be familiar with that. But here in these apartments, this doesn't happen. And it's just not a culture. But from where a farming community, but even in England, there's not the viewing of the body in the home, but there is the viewing of the body at a memorial chapel. So that culture of viewing the body or going to go to the coffin and stuff is still very strong. So that's just by way of background. Here I want to bring in this idea. There is something about the staleness of the aroma of death which can sit in a home when I've gone to wakes. It's hard to put into words. There just is a smell, and it's hard to describe. Here you have instead the aroma of rich and abundant perfume filling the house. And I just invite you to think about that too. Because the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I love that sentence. I think it's worth reflecting on. The house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The house is filled with the fragrance of life. The house is filled with the fragrance of Christ. The house is filled. Instead of an abundant, a scarcity model, it's an abundance model. And here again, what was used? It was a bottle of perfume, which was a year's wages, just to give that some scope. A year's wages broken and used in this most intimate way. So we have in Mary of Bethany this extravagant action by her. She's not rich, and yet she chooses to invest in this way. And we have her using her hair to be the towel. I mean, it couldn't be more intimate if you tried. And Jesus does not condemn her for that. He accepts her love and this act of extravagant love. And he also acknowledges that normally the only two occasions when that is done is when somebody is anointed king or for burial. And so he chooses to see the king being anointed for burial. The other person in this story is the person who rejects Mary's act of love, which is Judas. And again, we'll explore that theme more fully during Holy Week. But just for now, just to flag that and to say that Judas rejects Mary's act of love and Jesus' act of love. So as we pull this together and we reflect on these themes, the first thing I want to say is that we are to be familiar with the stories of the past, but not to be confined to them. To be continually looking for the new thing that God is doing. And when I then look at what, I then apply that to Jesus, and I see him embodying that by looking to see what God is doing, the new thing that God is doing in this moment with Mary of Bethany, breaking open this expensive jar of perfume and pouring it on his feet and wiping it with her hair. I see in that Jesus perceiving the new thing that is being done. And to see that God is doing this thing with Mary. He has the eyes to see it. Judas does not. May we, as we enter into the season of Holy Week, come at it with expectant eyes of what the new thing that God is doing in our midst. May well surprise us. Amen. So we'll just take a few moments just to reflect before we move on.